Are you familiar with the idea of keeping short accounts? Simply put, it means to keep your bills paid up. And when it comes to relationships, it means to settle things quickly with each other. Seek reconciliation as soon as possible. Don't hang on to grudges. Be quick to forgive and be quick to seek forgiveness. Don't allow resentment to grow. Don't let things fester. Don't let bitterness take root in our life. It's the idea that's expressed in Ephesians 4:26 when Paul wrote, "Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Settle things between you and others quickly. Keep short accounts with others." We're continuing our study through the book of 2 Samuel today. And if you have your Bible, flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to pick up where we left off last time, 2 Samuel chapter 16. By way of review, Absalom hated his brother Amnon for raping their sister Tamar. And Absalom resented his father David for not holding Amnon accountable for it. Absalom waited 2 years to finally get his revenge on his brother Amnon when he ordered his men to kill him. Absalom then fled to Geshur, where he lived in exile for the next 3 years. David finally agreed to let Absalom return to Jerusalem, but he continued to banish him from David's presence for another 2 years. All that time, 7 years in all, Absalom's anger and resentment toward his father David continued to grow and fester. He no longer had any respect for David as his father or as his king. In fact, Absalom was determined to overthrow his father as king and replace him. Absalom didn't think David was fit to be king anymore. He should be king. Last time, we read about Absalom putting his plan to overthrow his father into motion. He began by winning the hearts of the people, convincing them that he cared more about them than David did, that he would be a better king for them than David would be and is. Absalom spent 4 years building his base of supporters and smearing his father's reputation. Absalom then sent word throughout the entire nation to his supporters, letting them know that the time had arrived. He gathered his key people together in Hebron, and he had himself declared king. Absalom had played it well. Support for the rebellion took off immediately with great success, and it gathered momentum quickly. Absalom's plan had been so well executed that before David, he even knew anything was happening. He gets word that Absalom had been proclaimed king in Hebron, and the hearts of the people of Israel were with him. David, along with all of the people in his household, his royal officials, the military personnel that were there, they had to immediately flee the city of Jerusalem to escape Absalom and his men who were on their way. David and those with him, they traveled late into the night, finally arriving at their destination in shock, brokenhearted, exhausted. The scene of the story now changes to Absalom and those with him in 2 Samuel 16:15. It says, "Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them." So Absalom and his men, they arrive in Jerusalem, finding the palace deserted except for the 10 concubines that David had left behind to take care of the palace. And it says, and Ahithophel was with him. Ahithophel had been David's most valued and respected advisor. He's turned against David and joined Absalom's rebellion. And this is of grave concern for David. It's terrifying for David to know that Absalom now has this amazing strategist on his side, helping him to destroy David. Having Ahithophel allied against him is a doomsday scenario for David. Hoping to thwart Ahithophel's advice, David, he sends his most trusted personal confidant, Hushai, back to Jerusalem to offer his services to Absalom as an advisor. Hushai is now a spy inside of Absalom's closest circle, countering Ahithophel's advice, sending valuable intel to David about Absalom's plans. Verse 22, it says, Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Absalom, he asked Ahithophel what the next step should be in overthrowing his father's power and securing his own throne. And Ahithophel, he tells Absalom to sleep with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. He says this would insult and humiliate David in front of the whole nation and show everyone that Absalom has no intention of ever reconciling with his father. There's a ruthlessness in the advice that Ahithophel gives to Absalom. Ahithophel is clearly playing this game to win. There's not a more decisive way for Absalom to publicly burn the bridge with his father, David, than doing this. David had taken the wife of Uriah in secret. Absalom will now take David's wives in front of everyone. David had not held his son Amnon accountable for raping his daughter Tamar. David's son, Absalom, will now have his way with his father's wives. So, as instructed by Ahithophel, a tent is set up on the roof of the palace, and Absalom sleeps with each of David's concubines in full view of everyone. It was a scandalous spectacle unlike anything seen before in Israel. You might remember, though, that the prophet Nathan had told David that this would happen as one of the consequences of his sin. Verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed." This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. Clearly, Ahithophel has spent a great deal of time working out his strategy for dismantling David, to humiliate him in front of the whole nation and to strike him down quickly and decisively. He tells Absalom that the next thing he should do is to choose 12,000 of his best fighting men and immediately pursue David and attack him while he's tired and weak and off balance, not giving David a chance to recover from this initial shock of having to flee Jerusalem. Ahithophel tells him that a quick assault will strike terror into the hearts of David's supporters, causing them to abandon him. Absalom will then only need to kill David. No one else will have to be harmed. Absalom's claim to the throne will be without dispute. He'll gain the support of everyone and unify the kingdom around him. But Absalom said, "Summon also Hushai the Archite, so we can hear what he has to say as well." When Hushai came to him, Absalom said, "Ahithophel has given us this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion." So Absalom, he asked Hushai to give him his take on what Ahithophel has told them to do. And this proves to be Absalom's fatal mistake. It's going to lead to his downfall. You'll remember Hushai, he is a spy seeking to thwart Ahithophel's counsel. And so he says in verse 7, Hushai replied to Absalom, "The advice of Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men. They are fighters and are fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now, he is hidden in a cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom.' Then even the bravest soldier whose heart is like the heart of a lion will melt with fear, and all Israel knows that your father is a fighter and that those with him are brave. So I advise you, let all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, be gathered to you, with you yourself leading them into battle. Then we will attack him wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it down to the valley until not so much as a pebble is left." So he tells Absalom that Ahithophel's advice is not good. Instead of quickly pursuing David now and attacking him, Absalom should wait until he can gather together all of the troops of Israel and then make a massive assault on David and his men, completely destroying all of them, not leaving any of them alive. Hushai reminds Absalom what fierce fighters David and his men are. And right now they are at their most dangerous, like a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Hushai warns that if Absalom attacks now, he runs the risk of being defeated in this first battle, which would result in him losing the support of even his bravest soldiers. And it would ensure Absalom's ultimate defeat. Verse 14, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom." So Absalom and those with him, they like Hushai's plan better than Ahithophel's. But I want us to note well that last sentence of verse 14. It says, "For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom." If Absalom had followed Ahithophel's advice, he would have easily destroyed his father David, and the throne would have been his. Ahithophel's plan was a good plan. It was the best plan. But the Lord had another plan. The successor of David's throne was to be another son of David. Hushai's plan appeals to Absalom's ego. He liked the image of himself riding at the head of a massive army, crushing his enemy, destroying all of them. He liked the spectacle, the big show, the attention. This is what Absalom was all about. Absalom wanted to seize power with a loud roar and a beating of his chest. Ahithophel's plan had none of that. Instead, it was a carefully controlled surgical strike, killing only David, avoiding the loss of other lives. And the war would have been over before it ever even got started. There wouldn't be much glory for Absalom in all of that. Absalom, he needed to be the center of attention, and his pride would be his downfall. Like it says in Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Well, Hushai, he quickly sends word to David through the sons of Zadok and Abiathar about Absalom's plans. And he counsels David and his people to keep moving east and across the Jordan River, putting as much distance as they can between themselves and Absalom, so they'll be able to fight another day. Verse 23 says, "When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. Ahithophel knew what the outcome would be if Absalom followed Hushai's plan rather than his. He knew Absalom's delay in pursuing David would allow David to escape, regroup, regain the upper hand, and eventually it would lead to Absalom's defeat. He knew, too, that he himself would be executed as a traitor now. And so, consistent with this cool, calculating strategist that he was, Ahithophel goes home, he puts his affairs in order, and then he hangs himself. What had motivated this man, Ahithophel, who possessed so much talent, to turn against David and side with Absalom to begin with? As we mentioned before, Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Could it be that that name is a hard one to keep saying over and over again, isn't it? Could it be that Ahithophel felt betrayed years earlier by David, someone that he had greatly admired and trusted? David had taken and used Ahithophel's granddaughter for his own selfish pleasure, and then he had her husband killed to cover it. David has disgraced Ahithophel's family. David was responsible for the death of Ahithophel's great-grandson, who he would never get the privilege of knowing in this life. Could it be that Ahithophel has carried anger and resentment toward David all this time, with his heart growing more bitter and hardened over the years? When Absalom raised himself up against David, did Ahithophel see this as an opportunity for himself to make David finally pay for what he did? Had Ahithophel's great strategic mind been churning away for years about how to destroy David? And when Ahithophel's plan isn't followed by Absalom, he knows his opportunity to destroy David has been lost. He can't bear to face the inevitable outcome, making the final moments of his life unimaginably sad and bitter. In the end, Ahithophel allows his bitterness to destroy him. Well, Absalom's delay in pursuing David, it did indeed give David the opportunity to regroup and gather his army for battle. We pick up in the first verse of chapter 18. The time for the big showdown between David and Absalom has arrived. David divides his troops, numbering in the thousands now, into three groups. A third under the command of Joab, a third under the command of Joab's brother Abishai, and a third under the command of a man named Ittai. David intended to go into battle with his men, but his men object. They tell him they can't risk losing him. He would be Absalom's army's main target. He needs to stay inside the city walls and give them support from there. David reluctantly agrees to do as they say. And then in verse 5, it says, "The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, 'Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake.' And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders." He asks that they be gentle with Absalom. In other words, he asks that they do everything that they can to take Absalom alive and unharmed. As misguided as it might have been for David to give his men such instructions, he can't bear the thought of losing Absalom in this battle. So in verse 6, it says, "David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There, Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more that day than the sword. Now, Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. In 2 Samuel 14:25, it says this about Absalom. It says, "In all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year because it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and it weighed some 200 shekels by the royal standard." Now, in this battle against the army of David, Absalom is riding along on his mule, and he runs into some of David's men. He whips his mule around and he starts galloping away. And as he is going under a huge oak tree, Absalom's beautiful mane of hair gets caught in the branches of the tree, and the mule keeps going, and Absalom is torn off the mule and he's just left hanging in the tree by his hair. What irony. The proud, arrogant Absalom, who prided himself in his showy appearance and his beautiful long hair, finds it to be his undoing. The great warrior Absalom, the great protector of the people's causes, as he had sold himself, is now hanging helpless from a tree by his hair. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Verse 10 says, "When one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, 'I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree.'" And Joab said to the man who had told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hand, I would not lay a hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'Protect the young man Absalom for my sake.' And if I had put my life in jeopardy by killing Absalom, and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and he plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Was it right for Joab to kill Absalom? The text doesn't say one way or the other. It was clearly disobeying the instruction that David had given them about being gentle with Absalom, not harming him. But Joab saw Absalom as the main troublemaker in all of this. He is a traitor, the leader of a coup against the king, the one who has tried to overthrow the king, was seeking to actually kill the king. Absalom should be killed for what he has done. Joab, he sees himself protecting David from his own weakness. He's watched David have trouble in this area before, letting his emotions rather than his head lead him. David didn't deal with Amnon when he raped Tamar. David didn't deal with Absalom when he killed his brother Amnon. In Joab's view, David is not going to deal with Absalom even now when he's tried to overthrow David as king and kill him. And so he does what he thinks needs to be done. Joab is a complex personality. He has a history of doing what he thinks is right, regardless of what David or anyone else wants. He's loyal to David, but not always obedient as one under David's command. David actually remarks back in 2 Samuel 3:39 how Joab and his brother Abishai were too strong for David. He couldn't control them. Verse 16. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. The war is over. The rebellion has been put down. Verse 18 is a little postscript about Absalom. It says, during his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself. For he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name, even though he did have three sons, but, you know, that's beside the point. He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. A final remark about Absalom's character. He was full of himself. Well, the scene changes at this point, to the city where David is anxiously waiting for news from the battlefield. A runner is spotted in the distance coming toward the city. Then a second runner is spotted in the distance coming toward the city. David is convinced this must surely mean good news. The first runner arrives and he calls out to David saying, all is well, praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up those who lifted their hands against my Lord the king. David is not interested in the outcome of the battle. He's only interested in one thing, the fate of his son, Absalom. He asks the runner, is the young man Absalom safe? The runner says he doesn't know the answer to that question. There was too much confusion going on when he left to deliver his news. Just then, the second runner arrives, and he says, my lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you. Again, David is only interested in one thing, the fate of his son Absalom. He asks, is the young man Absalom safe? The runner replies, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man, dead. Verse 33. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. Absalom, this son who hated David, who has humiliated him, mocked him before the entire country, turned the country against him, declared himself king in his place, started a war against him, who's trying to kill him. Why does David seem blind to all of that? Why is David concerned for the well-being of Absalom to the exclusion of everything else in his life, even risking the very fate of the country of Israel? Obviously, David loves Absalom, but I think there was more going on than that. I think we see a person consumed with regret over the broken relationship between himself and Absalom that he was not able to change. David had let the schism between himself and Absalom go on for years. And the longer he let it go, the harder it got to seek reconciliation between them. We tell ourselves that the problem, the hurt feelings, the anger, the division will eventually take care of itself. But that's not what happens. Instead, the resentment grows, the bitterness lays down deeper and deeper roots, the anger becomes hate, the heart grows harder and harder, becoming like a stone. And then something happens which makes it impossible to seek reconciliation with the other person, and our grief is magnified many times over. Maybe we don't know how to contact that person anymore. Or worst of all, like in the story here, the person dies before we can reconcile with them. And then we have all the residual mess from that to work through. Harriet Beecher Stowe said, "The bitterest tears shed over graves are for words left unsaid and deeds left undone." I think this is where David is at with Absalom in this moment. Like I said at the very beginning this morning, it is good for us to maintain short accounts with others. Settle things quickly. Seek reconciliation while you can. Don't hang on to grudges. Be quick to forgive. Be quick to seek forgiveness. Don't allow resentment to grow. Don't let things fester. Don't let bitterness take root in our life. In Matthew 5:23, Jesus said, "If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there. In front of the altar, first go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift." Think about that. Jesus taught that reconciliation with others should take precedent over our doing of acts of worship. Reconciling with others is that important, according to Jesus. John writes in 1 John 4:20, expressing a similar idea, when he says, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." When we seek reconciliation with others, we are acting like our Heavenly Father. Because He's the greatest reconciler of all. He gave the most precious thing He had to reconcile with us. He gave His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And let us not forget, it was not His fault. He sought to reconcile with those who were His enemies at the time. Ephesians 4:31, Paul says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Do you need to be reconciled with someone? Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Seek reconciliation with them while you can. Let's keep our accounts short with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these stories, even though they're not happy stories. But they're about real stuff, the kind of stuff we struggle with. Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would keep our accounts short with others. Lord, help us be reconcilers. Help us to put away our anger and our resentment and our bitterness and our rage and our malice and be forgivers, be reconcilers, be bridge builders, be those who walk in the way of love, following your example, Lord. We ask you to give us the courage and the strength to do that. And we thank you, Father, for reconciling with us through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for not waiting for us. Thank you for taking the initiative. Thank you for reaching down into our lives and drawing us to you. Drawing us near through your Son. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.